Psalm 100 and verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. I could have chosen many texts to begin from, but here we have a universal exhortation to all men to make a joyful noise unto the Lord in praise. We've been considering the duties of church membership. We've looked at our duty to assemble for corporate worship, and then considered our duties within corporate worship to attend to the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now we want to consider the associated duty of corporate praise, so that as much as we are to hear God's word and seek his face in prayer, we are duty bound to praise him in songs of worship. We discover from Scripture and indeed in our confessional standards that one element of the public worship of God is praise. The way it's stated in our Westminster Confession is that we are to engage in the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And so the singing of praise is an element of corporate worship. Well, I want to take that up with you this afternoon, not so much in regard to what we should sing, but I will say this, I'm assuming throughout that we should only sing the psalms that God has given to us in his word. But I'm stepping back beyond that to consider the basic fact that we should sing. That we should sing. The duty of corporate praise. I want to build the argument, first of all, by looking at nature and then moving to consider Scripture and then finally making various theological arguments from Scripture as well. So first of all, a natural requirement. What I mean here is that there's an argument from nature itself, something we find as evidence in all cultures which is common to human behavior, that suggests that praise should be sung to God. The first thing that we would note is that God has actually given us a voice. That all who are here today and all people in general have been endowed with, to a greater or lesser degree, with some kind of musical talent. And with that, the impulse to sing. Now, in that God has given that to us, it would seem somewhat evident that we are to consecrate that God-given gift back to him in praise. You can think of the way people sing. They drive in the car, they sing. They go into the shower, they sing. If they're especially proficient at it, they may join a choir. They take to the stage, they sing. And they do all of that happily without any essential consciousness of God. But here's the argument. In that we see that, is there not a case whereby we would say, how much more ought we to employ this God-given voice for him in praise? One has said that the voice was made for song. I don't know a lot about music, but it would appear to me that we have within ourselves something that is gloriously designed. You can think of the violin, and it's a string instrument, and you make a vibration over that, and it, if played well, makes a beautiful sound. You can think of wind instruments and how we control the passage of air, whether it's blowing loudly or softly, and we make little holes and we change the pitch and the note that it makes. And the Lord has put that within our throat. Something that has strings and something that's controlled with the passage of air. What a beautiful gift. God has given us a voice. But then we also note this, that singing has an enlivening effect upon the mind, and it moves the affections. So that people in all cultures use song as the vehicle of emotional expression, of what is within the heart. They compose songs and then they express what is in the heart, not merely in poetry, but in song poetry. And so people have sung of love in all ages. People have told stories in song. The genre of folk music is wonderful at that, where it takes something that happened in an old town, maybe a mine closed down, and it writes about it, and it tells you the story, and it can be quite heartbreaking. What are people doing? They're putting it into to verse, and then they're singing it so that the emotions can be expressed in that way. Or we take song, and we use it in things like patriotism, to stir the heart with an appreciation of nationhood, so that in the past you would have armies and they would go into battle singing. Or the modern equivalent today, you have sports teams. What do they do? Very often, before they begin, particularly in international sport, they will sing their national anthem. Now, were you to go to Cardiff and listen to the Welsh rugby team sing their national anthem, Land of My Fathers, you would see intensity there. It's a beautiful thing. I've never heard so many people in one place singing so powerfully and keeping in time and tune. You don't know these players, but I do, and I can see one of them who was the captain, and his veins are bulging upon his neck, and his eyes are filled with tears as he's belting out this national anthem before he goes to war against the English on the pitch. Song does that. Nor is it lost in expressing religious sentiments. So that when you look at heathen false religions, many of them sing. You could see it in African tribal religions. You'll find it likewise in South American tribal religions. And what they're doing is recognizing from nature that there is a God, the sense of someone who is higher than them, who is to be acknowledged, and the way that they acknowledge them in part is through song. It ought not to surprise you that God, who put this sense of himself within the heart of man, provided a voice to express such emotions in order that we might praise him. Well, you see, I'm saying that there's something that is apparently obvious in nature, and the argument from all of these other uses of our voice in song asks the obvious question. If God has so endowed us and given us a vehicle of emotional expression, how much more should we, as Christians, not want to employ our tongues and our hearts in his praise? So we go to the Psalms, and we allow them to be the expression of our emotions to God, and our minds are enlivened, and our affections are stirred, and we take it back to God in adoring worship. Yet at the same time, while there is an argument from nature here, there is also a caution, because we also know how song has been used excessively to stir up false emotions, so that people can sing the same thing over and over again to the point where they almost fall into a trance. We see it in secular music, and we see it in religious music as well. The tribal drumbeat, the chant. So on the one hand, there's something compelling, and on the other hand, there's a note of caution. We do not want to employ song to simply whip ourselves up into an emotional frenzy, manipulating people so that they think that they have a religious experience when, in truth, they have none. But nevertheless, the first prong of the argument is from nature. God has given you a voice. Singing has an enlivening effect upon your mind and is a vehicle for emotional expression. But of course, that's not enough. There are many things that God may have given us that we do not then intrude upon the public worship of God. No, we must have more than a natural requirement. We must have a scriptural requirement. If we are to bring any element of worship into the public worship of the church, we must have a clear, positive command or necessary example of it in Scripture. So when we look at Scripture, what we discover is that the fact we should worship God in song is even more obvious there than it is in nature. He positively commands us, and thus we must obey. Now here in the first place, I want you to see that we are commanded to sing by way of precept. And I'll be walking through the Bible historically, giving you various examples as we go. Beginning with Moses. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, you'll see God coming to Moses and telling Moses to write a song. And the song would be for instruction and adoration. Keep that in your mind. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 19 to begin with. The Lord comes to his servant and he says, "Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Then verse 22, Moses obeys. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And then you move forward to verse 30. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And chapter 32 gives us the content of the song. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." So Moses is told to write a song for instruction and adoration. Later, the use of song in worship becomes more organized as people gather around the central tabernacle. And so in the days of David, we discover in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1 and verse 7, that singers are instituted, and the singers are to sing the songs that God-appointed prophets would write and provide for them. It's worth studying. It's very helpful understanding why or what we are to sing in worship. God gives the songs, and God appoints that they be sung in his praise. Well, then Solomon comes after David, and the temple is built. And we discover in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 that Solomon implements the pattern that God gave directly to David. The praise of God in inspired songs. Well, then you follow that through the history of the Old Testament. The children of Israel are taken into captivity. They come back. They're faced with the challenge of rebuilding the city and the temple of God. And when they do, you study the book of Ezra, and they go back to the law of Moses, and they institute that with Levitical worship, and then they go to the prescriptions that were given by God to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and they reinstitute them as God divinely ordained them, including the singing of psalms in the public worship of God. Then we have all of the numerous exhortations in the Psalms themselves. There are far too many for us to look at today. But think of Psalm 65. "Praise waiteth for thee in Zion, O God. Unto thee shall the vow be performed." Or the next Psalm, 66. "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." Psalm 100 that we referred to earlier, or Psalm 105 and verse 2, where we're told, "Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works." And then you have those psalms that begin and end with an exhortation to praise. Psalm 111, "Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." Psalm 147, 48, 49, 50, they all begin with "Praise ye the Lord." Literally in Hebrew, it's "Hallelujah." That's how it starts. "Hallelujah." And you sing to the end. And after you've sung everything, you say it again. "Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord." When you add it up, it seems that there's barely a command in the whole of Scripture more frequently given than that we are to do precisely this. But it's not only appointed in the New Testament, it carries over, or the Old Testament, it carries over into the New. And so the Levites go, the choirs go, the incense goes, the sacrifice goes, but the singing of God And Psalms continues. So you find it in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, and Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, teaching and admonishing yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And what do you discover? But the same thing we see in Deuteronomy chapter 31, write this song and teach it to the children of Israel. It was to be for instruction and adoration. We find the same thing in the New Testament. Teaching and admonishing yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Instruction and adoration. Well, then we have a command to sing. But then we're not only commanded by precept, we are constrained by example. And so when you go to the Old Testament, you discover that the first example of the church singing praise to God is recorded in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Where the children of Israel pass through the Red Sea, and on the other side of the sea, they sing praise to God. Prior to that, we don't have an example recorded. However, when they sing, it doesn't appear that it was something new. It seems that it was something that was commonplace. But if we were to search for the first example historically of singing in the Bible, I think we could find it in Job chapter 38 and verse 7. Please turn there, Job chapter 38 and verse 7. And you may know that Job, although it's not found at the beginning of our Bibles, is actually the record of a man who lived very early on in the history of redemption, older than Moses. And when you come to Job 38, verse 7, God is challenging him from creation. And he asks him questions. Whereupon are the foundation thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Job, were you there? Were you there when God created the earth? Well, the answer is no. Ah, but someone was there, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's a description of the angels singing God's praise as God is creating the earth and furnishing it with all of the vegetation and animal life and creating man in his own image. These creatures that were created first, it seems, are singing to the praise of God as God creates all other things. Well, we have an example of angelic singing spirits. But then we have the example of the book of Psalms itself. It really should be a no-brainer in that God has given us a hymn book in his Bible. We don't just find the odd little poems scattered about, as people would have us believe in the New Testament, where they make these tenuous arguments. Well, you know that thing in the middle of Philippians chapter 2? Well, that was a hymn of praise. Really? It's interesting that God actually gives us a book of praises in his canon, and he identifies it. Well, what does he give it to us for, if not that we should sing? And so we find the Old Testament church doing it. We find Jesus Christ and his apostles doing it. They observe the Last Supper. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And we're told after they sung an hymn, literally after that they had hymned or psalmed, they would have been singing Psalm 118 at that time, the Hallel Psalms that were used at the Passover. Then we move forward. We find the New Testament church singing praise to God. There's Paul and Silas in a jail in Philippi singing praises to God at midnight. There's the church in Corinth, chapter 14 of the first epistle. When you come together, why is it that you do this? And there you have those who are bringing psalms into the church so that they might be sung. Well, we have angels singing at the beginning, as God creates all things. But we discover when we go to the end that praise continues. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Can you remember, children, what Hallelujah means? It means, praise ye the Lord. Well, there it is in heaven. From creation to the consummation, praise is sung to God. It's not just obvious in nature, it is explicit in Scripture. And thus, an obligation lies upon you to open your mouth and sing to the Lord. You are commanded to praise Him. Not just when you come to church, by the way. You ought to be a singing people. You are commanded to praise God. But then thirdly, we have a theological requirement. So we have nature, then we have explicit commands and examples in Scripture, but then we have a theological argument. And what I'm doing here is taking the broader implications of Scripture to constrain our conclusion, which is the duty that we should sing praises to God. In other words, there are theological consequences of the truth that we believe about God, who He is, and what He has done, that should make the soul who knows Him want to burst forth in praise. We could put it in this way. Theology, what we know about God, produces doxology, in that we return our praise to God. Remember how we saw this in Ephesians? How Paul is about to embark in opening up the mystery of the gospel to us, and he takes flight in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The theology that he's contemplating will not allow him to simply begin in a cold way. Doxology flows out of this apostolic theologian's heart. You can understand the church's theology today by what they sing. Some of it's not very good. But you can understand the appreciation that the church has of its theology by how they sing. Because the truth moves the heart to doxology. Well, then we sing, first of all, because of who God is. Before we receive anything from Him, we contemplate Him as He reveals Himself to be, and we acknowledge that He is worthy of everlasting praise. Well, we find that when we look at Exodus chapter 15, that first recorded song of praise. The children of Israel have been delivered through the Red Sea from the hand of the Egyptians, and they sing this in verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, they will sing of what God has done for them and how they have received benefit from it. But don't you see here that in the heart of these songs is God. God for who He is. He's a God of power. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of glory. He is worthy to be praised simply for that reason. We have Moses humbled by the sense of God's eternity in Psalm 90, verse 2. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We have David, who's overwhelmed with the sense of God's omniscience. He knows all things, his omnipotence, that he has all power in Psalm 139. So much so that he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What can I do but fall down and adoringly worship this God who knows everything about me, even my thoughts and my words before I speak them. We have Psalm 36, verse 5 through 10, where the psalmist takes the attributes of God and makes comparisons with the greatest things that we know of in this earth. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth, it reaches the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments deep as floods. He's trying to find a reference point for puny little man. And he says, do you see Mount Everest? That's it. Glorious. More glorious than that. In our study of God's Word, we come face to face with who He is, and the man or woman who sees God cannot but have the impulse to praise Him. And more we know of this God, the more we want to sing praises to Him. The more we want to sing God's praises, God's songs to Him, weighty things, not light little repetitive ditties, things that tell us who God is. And who is more qualified to do that but God Himself? We sing songs that are expressive of His glory because of who God is. But then we sing because of what God has done. We start with who He is and He's worthy. We move to what He has done as we consider all of the benefits that He's lavished graciously upon us. And again, there are so many reasons to praise Him. You can think of Psalm 136 that we will sing later in our service, and it just lists things and then repeats the same refrain, because His mercy endureth forever. He's cast the stars in the skies to be worshipped because His mercy endures forever. Brings Israel out of bondage, He's to be worshipped because His mercy endureth forever. Well, the two great themes then are creation and redemption, aren't they? You could go to Psalm 104, creation. God has made all things. Providence, He governs all things. Even the conies in the rocks and wine that makes glad the heart of man. And man who gets up and goes day after day to his work. And all the beasts of the field. If you give that song to people today in the church, they'd wonder, why are we singing this? Why are we singing about animals? Because they're God's animals. Because He's created all things. He governs all things. So you come to the book of Revelation, and there's the great song of creation at the end of chapter 4. That the whole earth is full of God's glory and He is worthy. Why? Because He created all things, and by Him and for Him they were created. But then there's the song of redemption, isn't there? We hear Israel sing it there on the shores of the Red Sea. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He cast into the sea. God has delivered His people and brought them out of bondage into freedom. Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Psalm 130, that there's plenteous redemption for all of Israel, and God will save us from all of our transgressions and iniquities. Then Revelation chapter 4, the song of creation, moves into Revelation chapter 5, the song of redemption, where angels and men unite together and sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This and all of the parts of redemption that we experience within our own hearts, the forgiveness of sin, instruction in righteousness, recovery when we stray, all reasons to praise God. Who then, with enlightened mind and heart, who has come to even a small understanding of who God is and what He has done, does not want to open his mouth and sing aloud of God's righteousness and to show forth God's praises all the day long, or, as the psalmist says, to have His praises continually in my mouth? Who doesn't want to do that? You have the psalmist, and he gives an invitation. All that fear God, come here. I want to tell you something. I want to tell you what he's done for my soul. And we can't even get a note out of our heart sometimes. Why? Because we don't think about God. We don't appreciate what he's done. We're earthbound. Work, money, food, that's it. The whole of our day taken up with what's in front of our face. And God has given us so many blessings. And God is so indescribably great that we could begin in the morning and not stop all the day, and still we haven't praised him enough. It's a duty of church membership to gather together to praise him. We ought to have a desire to come. And when I stand up in the morning and I give the call to worship, you should be like that thoroughbred racehorse in the stall, waiting for it to open. Hurry up, pastor. Call me to sing. Call me to sing. Not chewing something, singing into your boots. What's wrong with you? God is worthy to be praised. Worthy to be praised in the assembly of his saints. Well, that brings us finally to a practical requirement. Having looked at the argument from nature, and then the scriptural command, and then the theological implications, I want to make some practical application. And number one is very simple. You must express your praise in song. You must express your praise in song. It's not an option for you to stay silent. It's not acceptable for you to force out a mumble. God is worthy of your praise. But yet there are all kinds of reasons as to why people don't sing. Number one, some people just don't care. And when they're called to pick up their psalm book and sing, they will sit in silent defiance because they have no desire to worship the Lord. There's no beauty in the Lord that he should desire. That they should desire him. Or maybe it doesn't feel so defiant, it's just careless indifference. No appetite for the praise of God, and it shows in our effort. Can I remind you of Psalm 40? What happened when the psalmist was saved by God? Can you remember, children? He put a new song in my mouth. He put a new song in my mouth. You ask many ministers, and as they look out at congregations and they wonder, is the Lord striving with a soul or not? Has someone been brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Often one of the first signs will be that person is singing. They're singing in an altogether different way than they ever did before. Why? Because God has brought them out of the fearful pit and put a new song in their mouth. Even praise to our God. Well, you see, that's what happens. That's what happens when the Lord saves, we want to sing. But then there are some, and they are concerned sincerely, that they're not Christians. I've encountered this in the past, pastorally. And because they're not Christians, they can't sing unless they are assured that they are Christians. It's not only Christians who have to sing praise to God. This is an obligation that lies upon you as a creature. There's no get-out clause here. God has given you life. God has given you a voice. And God commands you, whoever you are, if you have breath, that you are to praise him. All Christians that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Is that it? No. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Everyone who walks through the door of that church is equally obligated as you are to lift up his voice and sing praise unto God. Then there are others, and they think, well, I profit more by not singing, but spiritually meditating upon the words while others sing. Well, it's very good to meditate upon the words of the psalm, but not when you're commanded to actually sing it. That would be like when we call the church to pray, you think you should have a discussion about a theological point in Scripture. It's something for another time, but right now, you're actually to engage in the element of worship that the church is engaging in. So good to meditate, yes. But we ought to be more concerned, if we're spiritually minded, not about meditating and sitting silently, but singing and opening our voice audibly. Then there are others, and they can't sing very well, or they think they can't sing very well. And very often they can't. And so they feel self-conscious. When they hear their voice, it terrifies them. They think, well, other people are not going to like the sound of my voice. But you should understand that God hears very differently to men. And what may pain you actually pleases Him. And so you make a joyful noise unto the Lord, whoever you are. Because God's not sitting in heaven grading the tunefulness of your voice. God is receiving your heartfelt and sincere praise. Be more concerned with disobeying God by not singing, rather than hearing the sound of your own voice and missing a few notes along the way. You are to express your praise in song. Secondly, we are to perfect our praise in song. We are to perfect our praise in song. While the joyful noise is not always tuneful, it is also true that a consideration of who God is, what He has done, and the gift of the human voice that He's given to us should weigh on us so that we are motivated to perfect our praise more and more as we are able. I think there's an element of this in the Psalms themselves. Psalm 66, verse 1 and verse 2. There's an exhortation to praise. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Well, that has implications, doesn't it? Make His praise glorious. That means it's something that we ought to take seriously across the board. Don't make it drab or dull. Don't come and make the praise of the voice of His praise careless or tedious or onerous. But sit down and consider your own individual gifts and how you can best employ them in the praise of God. And then as a congregation, come together and see how we can best use our collective gifts to improve our singing, to make it more and more glorious. There is a sense that when people hear the church singing, that they would love to be able to sing with the church. I made a comment the other day about that Welsh national anthem. I'm not Welsh. But every time I hear them sing that, I seriously wish I was Welsh, just for that moment. We should sing in such a way that the voice of God's praise is glorious, that the world would sit up and take notice. What is it these people have that they so powerfully and beautifully worship their God? Get to know the tunes that we sing. Actively learn them. There are online helps. There are CDs produced by our denomination. Go to the class that is provided for you week after week, or however often it is that it's held. Go to that class. The more people go to that class, the more the congregational singing will be helped. Each tune is set up with four parts. That's a tricky one for people. Should we be singing four-part harmonies? Is that not a distraction? I don't think it is. Not when you put the effort in behind the scenes to learn the parts. And then what happens? We have a blending of the voices coming together, male and female, harmonizing, and the voice of God's praise is being beautified and made glorious. Come with your heart stirred. Sit up and sing out. Let's seek to ever more improve in this holy requirement that God has given us. Thirdly, not only are you to express your praise in song and to perfect our praise in song, but you will continue your praise in song. So that when you come to sing God's praise on earth, you are actually receiving a foretaste of the occupation of heaven. Singing is somewhat distinct in that way. What do you come to church to do, children? Well, you come to pray. Will we pray the same way in heaven as we do here? I don't think we will. And there may be something like it, but we're not going to pray in the same way or for the same things. And then you come to hear the Bible read, don't you? You come to hear the Bible preached. Do you think I'll be preaching the Bible to you in heaven? No. And then you come to observe the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Jesus says, this do until I come, because when I come, you will have no need for these things anymore. And so we have reading and preaching and sacraments and prayer. And it seems that they all go, are seriously modified, and here's one thing that you come to do each week, which will continue forever and ever and ever and ever. When you will gather around the throne of God and the Lamb, and you will praise Him with a glorified, tuneful voice in body and in soul forever and ever and ever and ever. Thomas Watson says this, in prayer we act like men, but in praises we act like angels. Because there's a day coming when these other things will pass away. Oh, we may begin on earth with one note and we croak out that note, but we will have a perfected song in that day. And we will be employed in perfect unison with one heart, together with all who have been redeemed, and the angels of God forever, to praise the name of our God. He is worthy there. But friends, He is worthy now. Therefore, we are called to make the voice of His praise glorious. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we bless and praise you for giving us this wonderful gift of song. When we think of all the things that people sing about, which are a disgrace to your name, and they prostitute the gift that you've given, all the things that we sing of and listen to, which are not worthy of our time or of our voice, and yet we can run around singing along with them, and we're silent in the praises of God. Oh Lord our God, speak to us today. Make this a beautiful thing, that we would sing and sing and sing aloud of your righteousness, that we would sing in our homes and sing in our closet and sing in our cars and sing in our church, that you would fill our mouth with your praises and take glory and honor from us. Indeed, you've called the tongue our glory, O God. May we employ it in the glorifying of your great name in songs of praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.